Well, it happened again 2 Sundays ago. I was at home on a Sunday afternoon, and I was relaxing, trying to find something to watch on TV, and I was flipping. You can probably picture this in your own home, flipping between my 5 favorite channels: ESPN, ESPN2, ESPNU, the Discovery Channel, and also the History Channel. So I landed on the History Channel because there was a program on there that talked about the Bible. It was some sort of program. I'm not exactly remembering the title at this point, but I thought, well, I'll listen to it, knowing full well what was probably coming. So as I listened to one of the scholars give the facts about the Bible, Gina heard in the living room this sound, or in the kitchen coming from the living, she heard this sound. Ah! Are you kidding me? This is so frustrating. Now, what was I reacting to? Well, I don't remember the exact statement, but I was reacting to some sort of statement that completely dismissed some obvious evidence for the Bible, and they made a statement to the contrary as if it was just a matter of fact, and they moved on to the next segment. For the sake of my blood pressure, I decided to turn the channel. I maybe even turned the TV off and said, forget it. Moving on to something else. Now, have you ever tuned in to one of those programs thinking, oh, this is going to be great. It's about the Bible. And it comes across as being very authoritative about the Bible. But then you walk away sort of confused about the teachings that you've heard about Christianity or the teachings that you are accustomed to concerning the Bible. And it can be a little bit alarming when you walk away that way. Now, I want you to keep in mind, this is some pastoral advice, when you watch programs like this, just because it's on the Discovery Channel or History Channel does not mean that it's correct. I know that's shocking to you. But keep in mind that these documentaries, they grab hold of the sensational for effect. People don't watch things that are just sort of, oh yeah, that's true. People watch things that are, oh, maybe everything I've always believed isn't actually true. And so it grabs people's attention. And so many times these programs are not based on careful scholarship, but on the most popular conspiracy theory at the time. Okay, so I want you to know about that. You probably know that already, but it's good for us to be reminded of these things. So it's because of these types of things, this backdrop, the History Channel scene, that I'm excited to present to you today this particular series that we're going to dive into called Prove It. And so over the next few weeks, we're going to be digging into some objections to the Christian faith, but also presenting evidence for why we believe what we believe. So here's a few of the questions that we're going to tackle together. We're going to take a look at, is the New Testament reliable? That's what we're going to cover today and next week. You could do an entire year on that, by the way, but we're just going to give it a quick overview. How do we know that Jesus even existed? There's evidence outside the Bible for that. We're going to take a look at that in 2 weeks. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Are there any good reasons for believing that? So we're going to dig into that over the next few weeks. Now, I have 3 purposes for this series that we're going into. And one of those purposes is to show you, if you're not a believer yet, or you know friends that aren't believers yet, to show that there are good, practical, solid, factual reasons for believing what we believe. Christianity is a thinking faith. It's a logical faith. It's a rational faith. Yes, it involves faith, absolutely. But there are good reasons that lead us in that direction, very obviously. Another purpose is to strengthen the faith of those of us who do believe. When you study these types of things, you come out of your study room thinking, this is great. I stand upon a mountain of evidence for believing what I believe. And so, yes, it does come down to faith, but we've got a good, solid foundation there. And then another reason is for those of us who trust Christ is that I want you and I want myself to be ready, because you're going to face questions in the lunchroom or on the job site or in the factory line. Will people just make these statements like the History Channel made and move on as if their statement was true? And sometimes we just stand there like, oh, I know there's an answer for that, but I can't think of it right now. So I want to equip us, as it says in 1 Peter 3:15, that we want to set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts and always be ready to make a defense for people who ask us for the hope that is in us. They ask us for those reasons. We want to be able to give those reasons. So over the next few weeks, you'll get some good reasons for yourself, but also to share with others. Now, I believe this series is going to be helpful for all of us, but particularly middle school, high school, and college students are going to benefit from this. So if you have a college student away from home, tell them about our website and where they can hear these sermons. I'm not the expert, but I quote a lot of experts, and this could give them at least some sort of start into this area. Because in those student years, you hear things at school from fellow students, but also from professors who just make these comments and dismiss Christianity as if everybody knows it's not true. And so how can a student stand up in the midst of that? And I think this series is going to help them to be able to know those particular reasons so they can make a coherent case for their faith. As I mentioned, I'm not an expert. For this particular week, I'll show you some of the books I relied on in studying this. And I recommend these books for you, The Case for Christ, The Case for the Real Jesus, both by Lee Strobel, The New Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. He quotes a lot of other sources in there that are helpful. A more scholarly treatment is the next book called The Historical Reliability of the Gospels, there on your right. And On Guard by William Lane Craig is a good book too, giving you solid reasons for the faith. So if you want to dig more into this, and there's tons of resources on this, it's readily available for anyone, not just pastors. So anybody who wants to investigate these claims can do that with some very good resources. So over the next 2 weeks, we're going to study this question. Is the New Testament reliable? Is it something that I can even believe? I'm going to give you 6 reasons to trust the reliability and accuracy of the New Testament. I'll give you 3 reasons this week and 3 reasons next week, so we can dive into each of them. Okay, so let's get started. I want to make this point, though, before we get rolling here. To say that something has been reliably preserved is not the same thing as saying that it records accurate information, because you can reliably preserve a lie. Okay, so let's say 2,000 years ago, a lie was purported and transmitted down through the years, and it's the same, the information is the same as what we had back there, but it doesn't make it true. It just means it's been reliably preserved. So in this reasons I'm going to give you also over the next 2 weeks, I'm going to give you reasons as to why we can believe that what was actually recorded is true, and it's accurately recorded in history. So reliability and accuracy, they go together, and they'll be intertwined within what I present today. So here's the first reason that we can trust the reliability of the New Testament and therefore believe that it's accurately preserved. A reason for that is because it is eyewitness testimony. Eyewitness testimony. Now, speaking specifically of the New Testament, and even more specifically throughout most of this, of the Gospels, although it can apply to the whole New Testament. The Gospels do not relay stories of some distant, far-gone hero from their time. They relay accounts of someone that they saw and heard from and touched and traveled with. They heard it straight from his mouth. And so that's what the Gospels help us to see. It's firsthand accounts. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and we're going to start there just as an example of eyewitness testimony. I'm going to point out a few things as we go through this. So in Luke chapter 1, here's what he says in his opening, his introduction. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught." Okay, so this is an interesting passage. We're just going to make a quick overview of here are some things that Luke tells us. He first of all references that there are prior writings. Luke is writing around the time, this is a ballpark, of 60 AD. Jesus was crucified, rose from the dead, either AD 30 or AD 33. And so about 30 years afterwards, Luke is making his compilation of the stories of Christ's life. And he's referencing that there are prior writings to this even, prior accounts. He also says that these accounts, the things that were handed down to us, either orally or by written form, were from the beginning, were from eyewitnesses, people who were right there, who saw the life of Christ, who saw Jesus and heard his teachings. And those were handed down to us, he says. Then he tells us, this is interesting, that he carefully investigated everything to get the details. Do you know what Luke's profession was in his career? He was a doctor. And Luke was interested in the details. He was not interested in sort of some sort of a Sunday school, just believe it because I told you type thing. He was interested in the details. We see that throughout the Acts and Luke. He's very detailed in the description of people, places, and things. Very precise. And so Luke is not some sort of slough when it comes here to looking at reasons for the faith. So he says, I carefully investigated everything. And then he tells us, he's writing to this particular man, Theophilus, but this is through the Holy Spirit, applicable to all people. He says that his purpose was to find out and to convey the truth so that you may know the exact truth about the things that you've been taught. So he wants Theophilus and all of us to know why he believes what he's been told, why he believes what he believes, to give reasons for his faith. And so Luke starts us off here on very solid ground. Luke is interested in the truth. We also see from some of the other apostles, they say this is eyewitness testimony. I shouldn't say the other apostles. Luke was not an apostle. Peter was an apostle. We're going to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. It's on your screen. It says, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We ourselves heard when we were with him. We heard it. We were with him. We were eyewitnesses. We're not making this stuff up. Peter's saying. We were there. The Apostle John says in 1 John, I'll just do a quick read through this, says, what was from the beginning, what we've heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we've looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Now down to verse 3. He says, what we've seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. Again, we saw it. We were there. And so he's passing it on to us. In the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2 and beyond, when the apostles preach about the resurrection, you nailed him to the cross, but God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of this event. We were there. We saw it. That's why we're proclaiming it to you. And then in Acts 2:22, Peter preaches, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through you, through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Peter's saying, this isn't just part of the little country club we've got going on over here. You saw it yourself. You know that these things are true. And I might add, he's preaching that in the very city where Jesus was crucified just a few days earlier. And so to be able to make that claim, something must have happened. We covered that last week, the resurrection of Christ. So that's the gospel writers' testimony themselves. Now let's go on to some early church history affirmation that the apostles wrote these things. There's three quotes, one from Papias, who was a disciple probably of the apostle John. He references that Mark's gospel was Mark writing it about Peter's a preaching, okay, in Rome. I'm going to share this quote with you from Irenaeus from AD 180. So this is in a generation or two after the apostles. He says this, Matthew published his gospel among the Hebrews in their own tongue when Peter and Paul were preaching the gospel in Rome and founding the church there. After their departure, Mark, the disciple interpreter of Peter, himself handed down to us in writing the substance of Peter's preaching. Luke, the follower of Paul, set down in a book the gospel preached by his teacher. Then John, the disciple of the Lord, who also leaned on his breast, himself produced his gospel while he was living at Ephesus in Asia. So there you have early church testimony, also these things being handed down to these early ones that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the ones who wrote these gospel accounts and therefore are based on eyewitness testimony. Well, I mentioned this. Matthew and John were apostles of the Lord. They followed him all the time. Mark and Luke were not, but Mark got his preaching or his teaching from Peter's preaching, and Luke followed Paul, but also carefully investigated all these things. Okay, so you have the testimony of the apostles either directly or indirectly. All right, so, Pastor Blair, what's all that mean? Okay, let me break it down for you. It means this. All of this is important because we're not dealing with secondhand and third-hand information that these men wrote down. We're dealing with first-hand primary accounts from the life of Christ. And so you and I both know that in a court of law, eyewitness testimony is invaluable in determining the truth. I'll share this very quickly with you. Yesterday, Gene and I were out of town, and as we were traveling back to Findlay, we approached this intersection where a red truck had somehow run through the intersection and landed in a ditch. So we approached the intersection. The truck is like this in the ditch. There's a man standing in front of that truck directing traffic because it was a little bit in the road still. And his car was parked up the way. So I rolled my window down and said, are you all set? I'm not sure if that was an intelligent thing to say, but I thought I shouldn't drive by here without asking. So I said, are you all set? And he said, oh, this isn't my truck. The one who was driving it, I saw him run away. Okay, so who knows what was going on there? My detective wife, her brain started going as to what exactly happened at this crime scene, right? But he was staying there because he was an eyewitness. He saw what had happened. He's not the one who did it, but he saw someone flee the scene. And so I'm assuming the police were called, and he stayed there to give the eyewitness testimony as to what happened, and therefore the police could try to reconstruct what went wrong and find who the person was who had run the stop sign. You see how valuable eyewitness testimony is, and that holds weight in a court of law. So eyewitness testimony lends to the reliability and the accuracy of what is taught in the New Testament. Let's move on now to the second reason, and that is that it is early testimony. Eyewitness testimony, but also early testimony. Here's what Lee Strobel says in his book, The Case for Christ. He's just making an observation. He says, it seems intuitively obvious that the shorter the gap between an event and when it is recorded in writing, the less likely those writings would fall victim to legend or faulty memories. So the event happens, and the shorter the distance between when it's recorded, the more reliable it is. And so this is exactly true of the New Testament books. I'll put up a chart here for us to take a look at of the different dates for the New Testament books. And there's a little bit of variance over those who study this as to when they're written, but these are pretty ballpark figures. Some are precise, some are more ballpark. So we're keying in there on the Gospels. Mark around the 50s, Luke around the 60s, Matthew mid-60s to 70, John was in the late 90s, all right? And you can see the other New Testament books there. The letters, a lot of them were written before the Gospels, okay? And so you have early testimony. Let me draw up a couple of points. Let's go ahead and leave that up there for people to look at. We have in the Gospels the accounts of Jesus' life written from A.D. 50 to about A.D. 95 in the apostles' lifetime. Happened in their lifetime when it was written down. Specifically, the Gospels are written from 30 to 60 years after the life of Christ. You might say, well, that's a long period of time. And by today's standards, we might say, yeah, that is a longer period of time than what we would want. But we have to realize that the Gospels are drawing from earlier material. It's not that nothing got written down or nothing was told throughout those 30 to 60 years. It's that this is their compilation of those stories so that the generations going forward would have these accounts about the life of Christ. Luke references this back in Luke chapter 1. Others have made an account. Remember that? Others have made an account. But also, the stories about Christ's life were preserved in oral history or oral tradition. Their society was much more oral. And so the stories would be passed down from in families and among the believers, and they were high on memorizing, just like they would the Hebrew scriptures and the rabbis would do. And so they would memorize the accounts of life of Jesus and pass it on. So therefore, if I passed on a story, Sam's here in the front row, if I passed on a story to Sam, and the whole community knows the story about Jesus, and then Sam starts telling a different story, we would all come to say, Sam, you got it wrong, because everybody else knew how the story went. So that's a corrective element of this oral history in the communities. But let me draw this point. The New Testament letters, so things like Galatians, 1 Thessalonians, and let's specifically look at 1 Corinthians. So as you can see, they're written about the time of 55 A.D. Here's an example. The New Testament letters written about 20 years after Christ, but they quote earlier material. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8, there is what's probably an early Christian creed. And it goes something like this. What I delivered to you as of first importance is what I received, Paul is saying to the Corinthians, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised again from the dead according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to many. Now, probably what happened is that the early Christians, they put the story, a summation of what Jesus had done, into a sort of a poetic form, we might say, so it's easy to memorize, and it captures the substance of who we are and what Jesus did for us. So Paul is writing in AD 55, but he's referencing an earlier a reference about the life of Christ. Many scholars believe this can be dated back to within 5 years after the time of Christ. And so very early. And that gives us evidence for both the accuracy and the reliability of how this was passed on to us. Let me tell you more about what all this means. So keep with me. Here's an example from other ancient literature. William Lane Craig says this. He says, the two earliest biographies of Alexander the Great were written more than 400 years after Alexander's death, and yet classical historians still consider them to be trustworthy. So let's compare that to the New Testament. New Testament, we have letters written from 20 to 60 years after the life of Jesus, but they contain material that goes all the way back to the time of Christ, or very shortly afterwards. And so how much more, if we trust the account of Alexander the Great's life, how much more ought we to trust the accuracy of what the New Testament records, because it's early, close to the events of when they actually happen. What all of this means, and this might be something that your friends throw out to you, is, oh, that's just a bunch of legends. Jesus was just an itinerant preacher from a poor town, Nazareth, and if you read the Da Vinci Code a few years, they make this claim that Jesus was hijacked by the disciples and made out to be a whole lot more than he actually was. And so they claim that this is more legendary, sort of like a Robin Hood type thing. But that's not enough time for legend to have developed about who Jesus is. So that's what all this means. The earlier it is, the more accurate it can be, okay? The more reliably it's been preserved. Also, the detractors from Christianity. If the Christians went out and made all this thing about who Jesus was and everything, they never would have stood for it. It would have been squashed early. But yet, the stories persisted. The disciples gave their lives for it also. And we'll touch on that later in the series. So eyewitness testimony, very important. Early testimony, very important. We're not dealing with legends here. But thirdly, external testimony. This is another reason to trust the reliability and accuracy of the scriptures. So external testimony, other testimony outside of the scriptures that help us to make the case for the reliability and accuracy of the scriptures. Here's the major point. We have many copies of the New Testament. There's another chart I want to show you up here. And this is just a summation of what Josh McDowell has in his book, The New Evidence That Demands a Verdict. It's a condensed version. Let me walk you through this. Homer's Iliad was written in 800 BC. The earliest copy that we have of that is 400 BC. So there's a 400-year time frame. There's 643 copies of that particular work, and it's believed to be trustworthy. We have what was written. That's the conclusion. Plato wrote in 400 BC. Not until 900 AD do we have a copy. 1,300 years time gap and 7 copies of that particular work. And we would say, okay, we know what Plato actually wrote. Now you get to the New Testament. It was written between 50 and 100. That's a time frame. The earliest copies we have a fragment from around that time frame of 114. We have books. These are copies now. Books in 200 and so forth. And so you see, we have a roughly a 200-year time period, 100 to 200-year time period, before we're seeing the copies emerge. But here's the kicker. We have 5,700 Greek fragments or full manuscript copies of the New Testament. And that's a huge amount. If you compare that to the other ancient works, you see that the New Testament blows everything else out of the water. It's not even a competition. It's sort of like a 4-year-old child going up against LeBron James in a basketball game. The 4-year-old doesn't stand a whole lot of a chance. And so we see the wealth of information that we have here. Let me also mention this. Not only are there 5,700 Greek manuscripts, but there are over 25,000 copies of the New Testament in other languages. And so people, scholars, can take these and compare them and say, what does the original actually say as they compare all of these different things? Here's what this means. Lee Strobel says this as an observation. He says, the more copies one has, the easier it is to discern the contents of the original. He also makes this statement that we have an embarrassment of riches when it comes to the overwhelming number of manuscripts there are to work with. When we dive into this particular area of study, we're diving into what's called textual criticism. I'm not sure if you've heard that before, but I'll explain to you what it is and give you an example. Textual criticism, people who have devoted their lives to the study of the Greek, of the New Testament, even the Bible as a whole, but they take all of this evidence that they have and they compare it all to try to get back and say, what was the original? And it's a fascinating realm of study. I don't understand it all. I'm thankful for those who dig into it, because then we get to reap from their labors. But here's an example of textual criticism. In the book, The Case for the Real Jesus, Lee Strobel shares this example from from Professor Dr. Daniel Wallace, who's a textual critic and also a prof at Dallas Theological Seminary. This Professor Daniel Wallace, he plays a game with students at seminars. And they know he's not just being mean. They know about the game, right? So he plays this game with students at seminars to demonstrate in a practical way how textual criticism can succeed in reconstructing a missing text. And if you're a detective, you're going to love this example. Okay, you might like to take evidence from here and evidence from there and try to get back to what happened at that crime scene. Okay, so here's how the game works. Daniel Wallace says this. He says, in the game, numerous people serve as scribes who copy out an ancient text on Friday night. There are 6 generations of copies. The scribes all make mistakes, intentionally or unintentionally. In fact, the resultant copies are actually significantly more corrupt than the manuscript copies of the New Testament. For a 50-word document, they are able to produce hundreds of textual variants, meaning differences between the copies. Then the next morning, the rest of the folks get to work as textual critics. But they don't have all the manuscripts to work with. The earliest copies were destroyed or lost, and there are many breaks in the chain. But the textual critics do the best they can with the materials they have. All right, and here's the result. After about 2 hours of work, they come up with what they think the original text said. Then I show the group the original text, and we compare the two texts line by line, and word by word. And then he says this, altogether, I've conducted this seminar over 50 times in churches, colleges, and seminaries, and we've never missed reconstructing the original text by more than 3 words. In fact, we were off by three words only once, he says. Often the group has gotten the original wording exactly right, and the essential message of the original is always intact. He says sometimes people break out into spontaneous applause because they say, wow, we did it. It's incredible. So here's the point, he says. If people who know nothing about textual criticism can reconstruct a text that's become terribly corrupted, then isn't it likely that those who are trained in textual criticism can do the same with the New Testament? I'd say, yeah, it's pretty likely. And so here's what we need to know, is that we have a very reliable and accurately preserved text. We can look through our scriptures and say, yes, this is what Mark wrote. Yes, this is what Luke wrote. This is what was written about Jesus by those early apostles. Here's some more implications of this fact that we have many copies. Here's what Bruce Metzger says. He's a New Testament scholar. He says, even if we lost all the Greek manuscripts and the early translations, now this is interesting, we could still reproduce the contents of the New Testament from the multiplicity of quotations in commentaries, sermons, letters, and so forth of the early church fathers. So they quoted it so much because they saw it as authoritative that we could piece all that back together and put the New Testament together. I heard one time that you could do that within 11 verses. There'd only be 11 verses missing from the New Testament, from all the quotations early on from those early church fathers. Another point from Sir Frederick Kenyon, who was a Bible scholar in the 1900s, early 1900s. He said, the last foundation for any doubt that the scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were written has now been removed. It's from a person who studied all of this and understands the ins and outs and the implications. Here's a third quote from Norm Geisler. He says, the New Testament then has not only survived in more manuscripts and more manuscripts than any other book from antiquity, but it has survived in a purer form than any other book, a form that is 99.5% pure. And so that should give us great confidence that what we have in our scriptures is the Word of God. You'd say, yeah, Pastor Blair, that's all nice, all that quotation stuff. But what about the comparison between the game of telephone? You know, because I was in lunchroom the other day and somebody said to me, I mentioned the Bible, and they said, the Bible. We don't even know what that thing says. It's been changed so many times over the years. We have no clue what it really originally meant. And so they use that as an excuse to not pay attention to it. And so what they're referencing is sort of like the game of telephone. You ever play that as a kid? So for instance, if we did it in here, I would come over to Suzanne and I would say, Pastor Blair. And by the time it got to the very back, the message might come out, the Cleveland Indians are going to win the World Series this year. And so by the time it gets through everybody, it's been corrupted and added to. Now, here's why this is not like the process of the copying of the New Testament throughout the years. Number one, in the game of telephone, the whole point is to mess up the message, right? You want to make it as funny as you possibly can by the time it gets to the last person in line. That's not what happened in the New Testament. The people cherished the Word of God. This is the Lord they're talking about. This is the beloved apostles. And so these scribes, as they write the Word of God and copy it into a different language or even into the Greek language, are taking much care to make sure it gets transmitted very carefully because it's the sacred text of our Lord. Okay, so that's a major difference. But also, if you were to compare the game of telephone to the transmission of the New Testament, you would have to do it this way. So the original message comes, it gets passed down the line, but then it would be like every third person stands up and says to the first person in line, here's what I heard, is that still true? You see, you're comparing it back to the earliest copies that we have. So there's no corruption that's happening. You're comparing it and making sure that we are faithful to the original. The game of telephone, we're not really interested in being faithful to the original. We're faithful. We want to be faithful to making it as funny as we possibly can. So here's what I want you to know from this. When people make those arguments, the New Testament's been corrupted over all of these years, that is just simply a bad argument. It's an ignorant argument. I don't mean that disrespectfully. It's just they're making an argument that they know nothing about. And they're trying to dismiss the scriptures by saying it must be like the game telephone. That is simply not true. The New Testament has been very carefully copied, and because those copies are early, we can go back and say, what we have now is what was written then, and you heard it from Norm Geisler, 99.5% sure of that. Any of the New Testament scholars that I've read about, they were asked the question, how has your area of discipline affected your faith? And they say, oh, it's made it stronger because we're standing on a mountain of evidence that what was written is what we have. Let's move on to these two final points within this reason of external testimony. Not only do we have many copies, but we have many accounts. We have four independent accounts about the life of Jesus Christ, in existence anyways, within our scriptures. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are independent accounts. Yes, sometimes they record the same stories. And yes, sometimes they give different details or different emphases within those stories. But we're not dealing with one story that was, or one group of stories, that is repeated three other times. We're dealing with four separate accounts. And so independent testimony, many accounts. Now, some people might say, well, there's differences in the stories. That means they're not true. Well, no. It actually lends to their credibility. Here's what Lee Strobel says, and he's summarizing what he's a scholar that he was interviewing. He says that the Gospels had been identical to each other, word for word. This would have raised charges that the authors had conspired among themselves to coordinate their stories in advance and would cast doubt on them. You ever had kids that were close in age and they did something wrong and you think that they did something wrong, but their stories come out the exact same? You're like, did you talk to each other before you talked to me, right? The same thing. If you're giving independent accounts of the same event, that lends to the credibility of that particular event. But also, so many copies, many accounts, but many affirmations. Many of the details in the New Testament have been verified by archaeological findings. In fact, Luke is praised for his historical accuracy and attention to detail. Here's what historian and archaeologist Sir William Ramsay, who was not a believer, he was in the 1800s, he said about Luke. He said, Luke is an historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, but this author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. Luke's history is unsurpassed in respect of its trustworthiness. So that's incredible. Here's what Norm Geisler says about Luke. He says, in all, Luke names 32 countries, 54 cities, and 9 islands without error. So Luke is known for his precision. Again, he's not out to trick us. Why would they give their lives for this stuff if it weren't true? That doesn't make any sense, because they knew whether it was true or not. They knew if the resurrection of Jesus was a falsehood that they were just purporting because they wanted to make Jesus into a legend. Nobody gives their life for something they know to be false. You see that? And so Luke is very careful. He says, I want to know the truth, and I want you to know the truth. And so he's very precise in all of these details. Well, I've shared a lot of facts with you today as to why we can trust the Bible, that it's been reliably preserved, and it records accurate history. We looked at the eyewitness testimonies, that it's early testimony, and also that there's external testimony to verify what we find. So, the next time you're watching the History Channel, you can be discerning and say, I don't think that's true. Let me go find the answers. Next time Harry in the lunchroom says, the Bible. You can say, well, Harry, sit down. Let's talk about this for a moment. And you can reason about it, right? And you can give him some of these particular reasons. And he'd say, I guess I never thought about it that way. I also want to say to you, if you've never read the Gospels, if you've never read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I want to give you that challenge. Read them. Start in Matthew, read a little bit every day, and probably a month or two at the most, you'll be all the way through John. In fact, you're probably not going to want to stop reading once you start. And you're going to be very surprised as to who you find in there, somebody who captures your soul. Matthew writes so that we may know Jesus Christ as God's Son, the one foretold by the prophets. Mark writes so to tell us about Jesus, the Son of God, who suffered for our sins. Luke writes so that we would know the truth about Jesus and his compassion for people, that he came to seek and save the lost. John writes so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing we may have eternal life in his name. The Bible is the greatest book ever written. It tells us about the greatest man who ever lived. It was initiated by the greatest God that there is. He's the only one. And it tells us about the greatest life possible. That is eternal life. And so what I want us to do is no longer just look at the Bible as, yeah, these are some stories about Jesus. These are stories about our Lord. Right from the ones who saw him and touched him and heard him and listened to him. It's been preserved by God for me to learn from, to feed my soul in this life, and to make sure that I'm with the Lord when I leave this life for all eternity. So I want us to uphold the scriptures and say, wow, this tells me about the Lord, and to treasure it like gold, like silver. The thing in our life that we would be most excited about. Now, the attention needs to turn here to be most excited about the one that is foretold here in the scriptures. That's what all of this means. We have what God has written to us. And so that needs to renew our spirit to be more eager this week to dig in and say, what does the scriptures say about the Lord? And then we feed our souls through his Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. In fact, let's stand as we dismiss. Almighty God, today we've looked at just some arguments, reasons why we can trust your scripture. These are human arguments, Lord, that appeal to our logic and our reason. But you're the one who grants us faith. You're the one who nourishes our soul through your word. Lord, the scriptures say that the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. This is the eternal word of God. The flowers fade, the grass withers, but the word of you, Lord, your word, stands forever. And I pray that as your followers, we'd be renewed to dig in to find out what you have written about your Son. Lord, let us be people who are changed by your word, not just hearers, but doers, obedient servants who live an abundant life because we've been connected to you as the vine. Thank you, Father, for your word. Change us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.